Let's take our copy of the Word of God, if you have it with you, and turn together to 1 Timothy chapter 1. One of the things I did over the last week or so was to try to go through the scriptures and find every place where there is an explicit reference, either by Jesus or one of the writers of scripture, that tells us that Jesus came for this purpose. Jesus very often will say, for this purpose I came, for this reason I was born, etc. And so there's some 30 or so of those texts. Now, I don't plan to be here in 30 years. I don't think I'm going to be here and preaching in 30 years. But I thought, I'm going to plan out the next years of preaching around this time of year, around this theme of why Christ came. And among the many texts, I don't know that there is a sweeter or more potent or specific text than this text in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, which says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul says, I am chief." Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time to be together in your house and to sing the praises and to express the wonder that God should become a man, to express the wonder of that one in the manger, that one in Mary's arms, that one promised by the prophets for thousands of years and finally who came and who lived among us and who died and rose and is at your right hand even now interceding for us. And we pray that that Savior who bids sinners to come to him and find life in him, that he would, by the word and by the Spirit, speak to the hearts of everyone gathered here tonight. And we pray that that voice that rose, that raised Lazarus and others from the dead would speak with that same power tonight. We ask in his everlasting name. Amen. On Mary Dow Lane, street where I live in Fern Creek, as you head down from our house toward Charlie Vetner Park, which a number of you have been to, we used to do our church picnics there. There is a house with a very odd set of holiday decorations. It's a rather festive scene in certain ways, like candy canes and snow globes and all of that sort of thing. That kind of holiday cheer. But there, in the midst of the snow globes and the candy canes, is a 12-foot-tall skeleton. Now, I have been told that this is getting to be somewhat popular, that amidst the holiday decorations, they'll place a skeleton. Now, this is not, some of you will know, a movie came out some years ago, The Nightmare Before Christmas, and it features a Halloween character named Jack Skellington. This is not Jack Skellington. I've not seen that movie, but I know a little bit about it. This is just it's a 12-foot-tall skeleton with a hat on. And I'm driving by this place where I take my dog for a walk, and I'm going by it, and I'm thinking to myself, well, what in the world? And then there was a part of me that thought, you know, there was a part of this that's almost appropriate, that in the midst of a time when we think about the birth of Christ, a skeleton represents death. It represents the reality that God has appointed a day in which we will die and even that we will stand before him in judgment. It's a reminder that we're mortal. And in that mortality and in the reminder of death is really a part of what so many of the promises of the coming of Christ. Those who dwelt in the shadow of darkness and of death, light did shine. And it's a reminder that in a world of death and dying, and even it seems particularly tragic, doesn't it, that someone should die at this time of year? Someone should die on a Christmas Eve or Christmas Day or Christmas week, and yet the headlines are full of such stories, children perishing in house fires, victims of violence and disease, and one of our brothers there having a heart attack this past week or so, and being in the hospital and wondering what's going to become of him. And in this time of year, which we focus so much, it's happy, it's happy, it's happy. It comes to us in the midst of sorrow and sadness. the reason the Savior came into the world is not so we can have presents and have days off and sled and watch fun movies and romantic movies and all of the rest. He came into the world because they're sinners. He came into the world because there are people who need to experience his grace. And so this is a word of good news, but that good news is set against the backdrop of sadness and horror. So there is, as it were, a skeleton almost hanging over the manger. In Proverbs 25:2, we read, "As cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country." Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, even in saying what I said about the events that fill our so often our headlines, we live in a world that's full of bad news. And it just seems to get worse, doesn't it? I don't know. Maybe I don't want to be one of those cranky old guys. Never been so bad in all of human history. I know it's been worse. I know there have been times. I'm very glad I don't live in the days of World War I or World War II and all of those days. But the world is full of bad news. We hear about it, read about it, talk about it. We hear about it from friends, and we even encounter it at times in God's house, where a lot of our discussion, sometimes sadly, as we mingle around, is not on the joys of our mutual salvation, but the sad and troubling days in which we may live. And so it is with joy and perhaps a sense of relief that I get to tonight just give some very good news. That's all I'm going to do tonight is give good news. And I'm going to preach on a text. I've preached on it before, and if God gives me breath, I imagine I'm going to preach on it again. Our old friend Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, referred to this as a grand old text, and indeed it is. It is a marvelous summary of the work of the Lord Jesus, and hence it is a summary of what the Bible is all about. And as we look at these few words, there are four things I want to bring out of the text. I want to consider, first of all, we're going to focus on the gospel, which means good news, the certainty of the gospel. Secondly, we're going to consider the worthiness of the gospel. Thirdly, the glory of the gospel. And finally, a personal application of the gospel. But let's begin by looking at the certainty of the gospel. Paul says here, "This is a faithful saying." Well, that's an interesting thing for the Apostle Paul to say. Well, sometimes if somebody says to you, "Look, I really mean it," or "honest engine," or "I swear in a Bible," if they always have to say something like that, every time they're talking to you, they have to assure you that what they're saying is true, you think, probably this guy's working an angle. You shouldn't have to do that. In fact, our Lord Jesus said you should just let your yes be yes and your no be no. That is, you shouldn't have to swear all the time. You shouldn't have to have your hand on a Bible. You shouldn't always have to tell people that you really mean what you say. And so it's quite striking when the Apostle Paul, who is committed obviously to truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, should highlight at times certain things that he says and says, "Now, essentially, I really mean this," or "I really want you to pay attention," or in this case, "This is a faithful saying." Well, some of that is said because in the surrounding context in which Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy was a young pastor at that time, and perhaps here in the Ephesian church, he did pastor the church at Ephesus for a time. There was a lot of confusion going on. There was a lot of strife. There was a lot of debates among religious people, and Paul is telling him about false doctrines and even fables that cause controversies among the people of God. And there are some, he said, who had strayed from the truth and given themselves over to idle talk. And so he said, "Look, sometimes even among religious people and sometimes preachers from the pulpit are going to say stuff. It's just not true. And it's not profitable, and it's not helpful." You know, they get up there, and instead of talking about the eternal things, instead of accurately opening the Word of God, they're getting their sermons just from the headlines or from their opinions and all of the rest. And they don't understand what the Bible's about, what the law's about, and hence it causes confusion. And so it may be for that reason that Paul says, "Now listen, what I'm going to tell you now is a faithful saying. It's a faithful saying. It's true. It's trustworthy. It's reliable." Now, Paul uses this phrase a handful of times to Timothy and to Titus when he will talk to them. So for instance, a couple of chapters later on in regard to the pursuit of the eldership, he's going to say it's a faithful saying that if somebody desires the office of overseer, it's a good work that they desire to do in 1 Timothy 4:9. About the profitability of pursuing godliness as opposed to just taking care of your outer physical body. And then in 2 Timothy 2:11, he says, this is a faithful saying, for if we die with him, we shall also live with him. And then also in Titus 3 and verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And so a few times he's going to use it, but here he uses a particularly strong language. This is a faithful saying, and as we'll see, worthy of all acceptance. So this is, in some ways, a verbal way of, so if we were doing this, you know, we would highlight it or put it in caps. Sometimes I'm writing in the writing that I do, and you think, all right, how do I differentiate amidst all these words and paragraphs that I really want you to pay attention to this line? And it's not that all the other lines don't matter, but sometimes you say, look, so you might italicize it, or italicize it with bold, or if you're sending it out, italicize it bold and put a yellow marker line through it, or put it in larger print than all of the other. And like saying, look, all of this is important, you need to get all of it, but please don't miss this. It's important. And I want you to know that though there's controversy about all the law and about how it applies and how people should live in this way, look, I want to talk to you about something that is helpful and profitable, and in the best sense, it's without controversy. You'll find that what I'm going to tell you is true objectively. It's just true, but it's also true experientially. You can count on it. You can believe it. It can happen to you. And brethren, we need to know this because of what he's talking about. What he's going to talk about here is the reality of the salvation of your soul. He's going to talk to us about the way that we as sinners can be made right with God. He's not just going to tell you how to love your wife and how to be more successful and how to overcome your struggles and how to beat anxiety and how to live a bold life or a helpful life. All that's good stuff. But at the end of the day, as that skeleton reminds us, death is coming and judgment is certain. And this is a text about how to get to heaven. And on that issue, there just can't be room for error. You want to get on an airplane and have the pilot tell you, now look, we're going to go in a Louisville-ish direction. And it's quite likely, you know, or the idea, well, every plane goes to Louisville. No, it doesn't. But you know, what is religion? Well, all roads, everything leads to God at the end. And Paul is reminding us there are things we cannot afford to be wrong about because there are consequences that are eternal. And if reached too late, then irreversible. This is something that you can rest in, Paul is saying. This is a message that is faithful, it is solid, and it is sure. So that's the certainty of the gospel. Secondly, he talks about the worthiness of the gospel. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. What does the gospel deserve? As it's being given, as we give this news of a Savior who was born of Mary, who came into this world because people had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, because they couldn't save themselves, because they needed to have a righteousness if they were going to stand before a holy God. They needed to have their sins forgiven and a full and complete righteousness given to them. And there's only one way to have it. And here's a message that proclaims it. That what you need is given. And what are you going to do with it? And what he says is that it is worthy of all acceptance. It's worthy to be believed. It's worthy to be embraced. You're not going to come to a time in any time in human history where we're going to be embarrassed about this. You know, if you could go back in history and you could find some great claim being made by somebody, maybe some, you know, medical breakthrough or something like this, you know, oh, this is going to end, this is going to help pregnant women, and finds out, well, actually it deforms the babies. And you go, well, look, no matter how good that, well, the FDA said, well, it turned out it was garbage. Or that this or that is harmless, and turns out it's actually not harmless. It's really bad. And no matter, you can go back and you could read the literature before and after, and everything before sounds so great, and then you realize after you're reading it, this is garbage. We never have to be embarrassed. This will never fall apart. This will never not be true. In regard to the gospel, there are no defects in it. And again, you know what it's like maybe to try to recommend something. You know, somebody asks even, hey, is this a good book? And you're like, well, I don't know. There might be a page or a paragraph that's lousy. So, I think it's good. Or people ask me all the time, hey, can you recommend a church? Look, I don't know. I've never been there. I don't know. You may have some reservations about it. But you don't have to do that with the gospel. You don't have to say about a book, look, okay, it's all really good except for this chapter. The gospel is really great except for this part. You know, you say of a restaurant, the food's pretty good, but I'd stay away from the fish, or the service is bad. You don't have to do that with this. It's worthy of all acceptance. And two things are meant by this. First, it should be accepted by all. That's part of what is meant. And then it should be accepted thoroughly or completely. So it should be accepted by all. So we increasingly hear things today like this is a striking statement, but you hear it all the time. Well, that's true for you, but doesn't mean it's true for me. Jesus is your Savior. Sure, that's true for you. Well, listen, he either is or he isn't. And it doesn't matter whether it's true for me or not. I mean, the question is it objectively true? Did Jesus Christ come to save sinners? And if he did, then we who trust in that are blessed. If he didn't, if that's not why Jesus came, or all of this is made up, well, don't worry about it. But he says, no, this is to be accepted by everybody. It's not just true for one and not for another. Jesus is either the way, the truth, and the life, as he claimed. And he said, no one comes to the Father except through him. It's either a true statement or it's not. It's either worthy of acceptance. It's not worthy of partial acceptance. It's worthy of total acceptance. It's a statement of truth. All those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Not might be saved, will be saved. It's either true or isn't. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's completely true. That's what he's saying. It's worthy of all acceptance. And again, it should be received by all. It's worthy. Because it's true and because it's effectual for all who lay hold of it. It doesn't matter how bad you are. It doesn't matter how good you think you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what sins you've committed. It doesn't matter what shame you feel. It doesn't matter what regret you have. It doesn't matter the fact that there are things in your life that you're never going to be able to change, you're not ever going to be able to fix. There may be relationships that are broken, and they're broken on this side of things irrevocably. That's just it. There's no reconciliation. It doesn't work out that way. Doesn't matter. It doesn't, whatever you feel, whatever your regrets, whatever your hardship, young people, old people, people from all over the world, atheistic people, skeptical people, religious people, confused people, the sexually confused, the broken, all can be saved through Jesus Christ offered freely in the gospel. And again, it should be accepted thoroughly, accepted all the way through. We've talked about this before. Christ is not someone you dip your toe into. So some of you may have heard there's this thing called speed dating now, I think is what it is. You know, it's where you can meet somebody for like 4 minutes, 5 minutes over a cup of coffee. And sometimes I think there's like, you can move around from table to table, you know, guys and girls. And so you sit down, 5 minutes, have a quick conversation. If you like it, maybe you can hit a little button. I don't know how it works. But, you know, you're just trying. You're just meeting. You're not committing to anything. You're just meeting for coffee. That's it. Just a quick cup of coffee and then in and out. You're done. You're not putting a ring on. Well, with Jesus, you put the ring on. And with Jesus, you commit fully. With Jesus, you plunge. You don't just dip your tongue into the pool. You don't take a little bit of him. He is worthy to be accepted in toto. Now, before I move on, let me say a word to those who have heard the gospel many times. And you've not received it. That's putting it nicely. What that means is you've rejected it. And by doing that, whenever you do that, what you're saying is, it's not worthy. It's not worthy of my time. I've been getting, there's a news source that, I don't know how I got on their mailing list, but boy, I'm on their mailing list, and I cannot get off that mailing list. I hit spam, I hit unsubscribe, all of this, I mean, over and over and over again. I don't want it. I don't want to look at it. I don't want it. I mean, I can just delete it. It doesn't bother me necessarily, but it's a part of me. It's like, why are you bothering me? Why are you wasting my time with this? I don't want it. Isn't it obvious? I don't click on it. I'm not subscribing. I don't want it. It's not worthy of my time. And some of you treat the gospel of Jesus Christ that way. I don't want it. Click, unsubscribe. Not listening to. Delete. Whatever the case, you're treating it as though it ought not to be accepted. So if somebody came to you and said, why didn't you accept that? Well, I don't know. Was that not weighty, what he said? Was that not important, what he said? Do you have one of these souls that he was talking? Yes. Do you believe there's a God? Well, yeah. I mean, do you believe there's a heaven and a hell? Well, yeah, kind of believe that. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe those songs we sang about his birth and in excelsis Deo and all of that? Well, I like singing about it. Yeah, I don't want to commit myself to it. I don't want that man, as it says in the scriptures, I don't want that man to reign over me. My friend, don't discard. Dear ones, don't discard this precious privilege of hearing the gospel. Well, let's consider thirdly then the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel. So we have seen the certainty of the gospel, it's a faithful saying, the worthiness of the gospel, worthy of all acceptance. And now the heart of the gospel, we could call it, or the glory of the gospel is this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What an amazing statement. I wish there was time, sometimes I so wish I could go back and not know this, so I could hear it for the first time. I heard it incrementally, you know, when I started coming to the church. I don't know when all of this dawned on me and when this amazing truth hit me that, again, that Christianity today, you ask most people, what's Christianity about? Well, it's about laws and about morality and about politics and being angry with others. And, you know, depending on who you're talking to, it's also about racism and homophobia and all. And like, how in the world did we miss presenting to the world that this is what we're about, that this is, and everything we say about sexuality, everything we say about brokenness, it all ties in to this reality. So this is the statement, this is the wonder of the text. So let me give just a little background here for some who may be new to the gospel. So the Bible begins with the creation of the world by God. We actually read a little bit about that this morning when we were laying the table for the coming of the Messiah. And so the Bible gives an explanation for how the world got here and how we got here, why there are people. And it's not long into that story, going from everything was good and then very good to everything being very bad. And it tells us about man's fall into sin. And that explains why the world is the way it is, why it's so beautiful and harmonious on the one hand and so horrible on the other. It's created by God, and we see the remnants of all of that good creation. And again, remember that every experience we have of this world is a fallen world. It has death in it and sin in it and disease and brokenness and murder and anger and bitterness and slander and wars and all of the rest. It is mankind has fallen. So explains how the world is the way that it is, why there's murder and lies and theft and cruelty and hatred. And it reminds us that though God made man upright, scriptures tell us this, that man sought out his own way, that we have rebelled against God and his law. And the Bible tells us what God thinks of sin. So he hates it, right? The Bible tells us of God's judgment and wrath against both sin, the act, and against those who do it. There's no way to judge an act. Right? You murdered somebody. We're gonna judge murder, but not you. No, you have to judge the murderer, right? You can't separate the sin and the sinner. Now, you can hate the sin and love the sinner, but you can't separate these realities ultimately. And the Bible records for us a time, actually, when God, out of a hatred for sin, destroyed almost all living things on the face of the earth with a great flood. Because it says the heart of man was set in him to do evil continually. That's a pretty good description of, you want to understand history? I don't understand a new technology comes out. What's the first thing people are going to try to decide? How can I pervert this? How can I use this to take advantage of somebody? How can I use this to steal from somebody or abuse somebody with it? How can I defraud somebody? That's how we think. The heart of man is set to do evil continually. And following the flood, we find that after that cleansing, that the heart of man didn't change. Man still provokes God. And even those who had been given God's law and had been delivered by God with a mighty hand from Egyptian slavery rejected God's truth, and they worshiped idols, and many of them perished in the wilderness. And so unto this day, man all over the world continues to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's what the Bible says. And again, just, well, I don't know if anybody reads newspapers anymore. I guess maybe you do. They're just digital. Maybe a few of you read a newspaper. But look at the newspaper and you'll see every day that it's filled with the sins of man. It's not full of good news, is it? Like, oh, that was really heart-sharing to read the news. I'm so glad I did that. It was edifying. But you look into your own heart. Don't just look into your neighbor's heart. Look into your own heart and you see sin and corruption. And sadly, sometimes hatred and pride and lust and envy and deceit and all of the rest. And in light of that, because this God I've been talking about is a holy God who created the world one way and man through his sin is corrupted at all, that when this God sends his prince, his king, into the world, what will this king of the world do? This one who, actually the Bible says, is going to be the judge of all mankind. So you might expect the text to read this way. This is a trustworthy statement and worthy of all acceptance, that God sent his son into the world to conquer and condemn sinners. And we would read that and say, well, that would be just. This is a trustworthy statement, worthy of all acceptance, that God sent his son into the world to grind sinners to powder, to fall upon them and smash them. And there are some for whom that actually seems to be an appealing theology. If we can't win them with the cross, we will crush them with the crown. That's the words of some. And yet, what do we read? We read in our text that this one who is called here Christ Jesus, came into the world. I mean, so just even that, Christ Jesus came into the world. The Christ came into the world. The name Christ Jesus, Christ refers to his office. It means anointed one. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah. Anointed Christ, Christos, came into the world. And then Jesus, that is his human name, the name given by the angel, Joshua, Yeshua, the deliverer, the one to lead people, conquer and lead people into the promised land. It's a word, it's a name that means Jehovah saves. That this one came into the world. Now we live on this side of things. If I were preaching this message a little over 2,000 years ago, I'd be like one of those rabbis saying, "One day, one day, one day." But now I say he came into the world. Not he's going to come into the world, but he came into the world. He came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world. That's the purpose of this day, in a sense. This day that the church and the world celebrates. I can't think of anything else the world and the church celebrates together. And though they celebrate it differently, but the whole reason for it and purpose of it is because this one came into the world. You should call his name Jesus. Again, the name given through the angel Gabriel, a name that tells us that he would save his people from their sins. He came to save. We're told, why did he come? He came to save. What does it mean to save? Save is to bring someone from a place of danger to a place of safety. It means to rescue. Well, to deliver from what? Well, Matthew 1:21 told us, to save us from our sins. And because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and the Bible says the soul that sins must die, and the Bible does speak to us, as much as some of us maybe not like it, and the idea that there is the wrath of God because of sin, a judgment which is earned, that we deserve it. And then we look at who he came to save. And again, notice Jesus didn't come to help righteous people to get over the hump. He didn't come repeatedly, he doesn't come for good people. Now, it's not to say that, again, we use that word in a way that, sure, good. They're nice people. And the Bible even uses it sometimes. Depending on the context, the Bible will use of some people, say he's a good man. He's a decent person. People liked him. He did nice things. And there are people like that in the world. And sometimes we think, well, if anybody deserves to go to heaven, it's those people. But certainly there are other people that really don't deserve. Criminals, in this society, tax collectors, prostitutes, had a bad name. And they didn't deserve God's love. They were too bad. And it wasn't right if you were a prophet or holy person, you didn't eat with people like that, you didn't hang around people like that, you didn't show mercy to people like that. Well, Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, I came to call sinners. Because he said, people who are well don't need a doctor. And this is really the reason why. Why don't people go to the Savior? Because they don't need him. If there's a heaven, I'll get there myself. I wish I had the power to divest you of that delusion. That's not going to go well. He came to call those who are sick, those who are sinners. And if you look at the context here, he talks about some of these sinners, and he gives some pretty strong terms here: murderers, kidnappers, liars, thieves, persecutors, blasphemers, insolent men, the sexually immoral, people who have worshipped other gods, who bowed to idols, people who have profaned God's name, profaned God's day of worship, disobedient, destroyers of life and of marriage and property and truth and all of the rest, and those are going to be those who are going to fall into the hands, as we saw last week, of an awesome and holy God. All things are naked and laid bare to him before whom we must give an account. And the Bible says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. We're going to stand before a holy God who cannot stand sin. You think you don't like this stuff? I hate liars. I hate when people cheat on their spouses. I hate what that does. I hate abusers. I hate child abusers. I hate pedophiles. Well, you say that as a sinner. What's in the heart of a holy God who despises sin? Stand before him. And do you know why Jesus came? For people like that. It's for people like that. I came for those who hate me. I came for the blasphemers and the backbiters and the liars. I came for the broken and the immoral. For such people, the Son of God came. So who do you send for that, right? All right, there's two camps in the world. There's a good camp, there's a bad camp. And I have a son, and then I have somebody that I don't really like very much. I'll send the one I don't like very much. Tell you what, why don't you go over there, and I'll send my son to the good and the lovely and the beautiful and the upright. And the son says, no, actually, I want to go there. And I want to go there, and I want to rescue them, and I want to do it by laying down my life for them on a cross. What a marvelous thing this gospel is. For such people, Christ Jesus came into the world. And again, you see this virtually every time Jesus himself or the gospel writers speak of the purpose which he came into the world. So my list I have of the 30 or more texts that I said, I'm going to maybe preach over the years. Well, it's going to be this message over and over again. Because this is it. Shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 9, verse 13, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Mark 2:17, Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 19 and verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. John 3:17, so important for what we're looking at. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. 1 John 4 and verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And how were we going to do that? By his dying for us. God sent his Son not just to live a wonderful life and give a great example and tell wonderful parables and teach us how to be selfless and all of the rest. No, he sent his Son into the world preeminently to save sinners. He sent his Son into the world that sinners might be forgiven and then also made righteous. For such people, and look, and this is me. Anybody's like, who are you talking? I'm talking about me, okay? And I get to preach this, and all of you, if anybody, any of the others of you preach this, I hope you'd all say the same thing. God sent his Son. For such people, the eternal Son of God left the glories of heaven and entered the womb of a virgin. For his enemies, for people who hated him, who despised him and rejected him and blasphemed him. And so for them he was born. For them he lived 33 years in a sin-cursed world. For such people he kept the whole of God's law in order that he might be the spotless Lamb of God. For such he was arrested and tried and condemned. And for such he offered himself willingly upon the tree. For such he suffered the wrath of God in full, for their sins, not his. And for such people he rose from the dead, and for such people he ever lives to make intercession. Thus the glory of the gospel. Who came into this world and what he came to do. All right, so let's end by looking at a personal application. I like this sometimes. Every once in a while, preacher's going to say, all right, I'm going to tell you a little, I'm going to tell you what this meant for me. So here the apostle says of sinners that I am the chief. He says, of whom I am chief. It's interesting because when we think about this, we say, well, why did Paul say this? Well, he's going to go on to talk about some of this. I obtained mercy that in me, I obtained mercy that he might show all long suffering as a pattern for those who are going to believe for everlasting life. And he'll talk about, you know, that he was a blasphemer and he was a persecutor of the church and all of the rest. But he doesn't say, I was the chief of sinners. He says, I am. Now, this doesn't mean Paul had some hidden life. It doesn't mean that Paul was a hypocrite and he was like, all right, I'm going to let you all know this is all a game. I'm really bad. But the reality is, I think why does he say that? Well, I think the reality of what he was, the reality of the grace shown to him, continues to marvel, you know, in his life. He realizes what he was and how God saved him. But there's also the reality that he still sins. And he had experienced such grace. And he had had a personal, visible encounter with the risen Christ. And again, all of us, I think, we think to ourselves, if that happened to me, if I was on a road to Damascus or to Lexington or wherever, and I saw that light, and Christ Jesus appeared to me and commissioned me and be like, I'm never going to sin again. I am never going to be anything other than 100% ever, always for my King. And yet, that's how we want to be, but we're not. And we think, well, in light of all the grace shown to me, all the privilege that I would still sin. And again, he part of what he is feeling is not only the weight of his past, which he spoke of in previous verses, something of the ongoing struggle with sins, which he brings about in Romans chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? But the reason he highlights it here is not because, again, you consider the other sins highlighted, you know, kidnappers, idolaters, fornicators, and all the rest. And what he's really saying here is like, you know what? I don't stand in judgment over them. They're not the chief of sinners. I'm going to say two words here, right? That in some, this is red meat for Christians now. Drag queens. Ooh, drag queen storybook hour. You know, that's what makes the news all the time. And Christians get so riled. Oh, they're so disgusting. They're so disgusting. Who's the chief of sinners? Is it them? See, when you were in church, you said it was you. But then you read the news. Oh, it's them. You know how I feel when I read about murderers? And child abusers? Do I think to myself, first of all, that Jesus came into the world to save people like that? Or do I think, God, judge them? See, Paul brings all those sins up in the context and says, of all of them, the worst sinner was the one who rejected this Messiah and who persecuted his people. I would have been better off in a lot of ways had I committed these other sins. That seems to be part of what he's saying. But he shares this, and we brought this out a week ago or so. He brings this out so that it might set an encouragement to others who sin. Because again, two general responses to the gospel. Well, the big gospel is either reception or rejection. But among those who reject it, it's either I'm too bad or I'm too good. So those are two of Satan's great lies. I'm too bad. I've done too much. You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know the things that I've done. You don't know the many times I've said that I'm going to change and whatever else. And God knows all that. And all my opportunities ran out. I don't think God has a clock like that. Or a calendar or whatever he would use for something like that. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. And Paul says, I'm the chief. So that what that means is this. If grace abounded where sin abounded, he said, grace did superabound. So if there was sin to cover the top of Mount Everest, highest place on planet Earth, then there is grace to go above that. Amen. All right, so if Everest is covered, you don't have to ask about Charlie's Bald in Gatlinburg. Because you get the idea, right? You say, well, New York City was flooded. How bad was it? Was that the Empire State Building? Did Joe's Pizza survive? No, I said the Empire State Building. So everything under that. So Paul is saying, look, if grace covered the top, it can cover you. It can cover your sins too. That's what he's getting at. You know, no one needs to worry that they have outsinned the grace of God, or that their rebellion is greater than God's mercy, or that our sins are too much or too high for the blood of Jesus to cover. And there are many here who could give, again, their own personal application of the gospel. Do you have a story to tell like this? They could tell you. There is a power in testimony. And the Bible does it. The Bible gives theology very often, and it gives testimony. This is objectively true, and then I experienced it. Because we need to know both. Does this really work? Yeah, it really works. So I look at something, if I'm going to buy something, I hit reviews. I don't just look at what the manufacturer says. They're seemingly objective statements of truth. I want to know when somebody put this into practice. Listen, are there those of you here tonight who can testify that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? That's your story. And we could tell, and I could tell you of the power of Jesus Christ to cover the greatness of my sin. And many of us together could rise up and tell you that the blood of Jesus is sufficient for all manner of sin and uncleanness. Now listen, all manner of sin and uncleanness. And folks, in this congregation, I know I risk every, who are you talking about? When I say, we've had it all. No, not, yeah, we've had it all. I don't know of a category of sin that has not been represented by someone or other who's passed through the waters of baptism or joined with this assembly. You're not alone in your sin. Christ Jesus has done a wonderful job of saving sinners who have come into the world. We could say to you who are outside of Christ that there is good news to you in your sins. God did not send his Son into the world to destroy you. Jesus wasn't born and laid in that manger so that when he got big, he could condemn you and simply tell you how sinful you are and tell you how much he can't wait to send you into hell. That's not why he went to the cross. It's not why he suffered the agonies of Gethsemane. It's not why he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He did it so that there would be a means by which you might be saved. And what I say is true. It's a faithful saying. And what I say is worthy of your full acceptance. And what I say tonight is without controversy, a glorious truth that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Well, let's pray and ask his blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you.